the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. The center of the week is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. As always, you can write us at the website at albertmohler.com. That's Albert, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. And you can go to the website, hit the mail button, and that will get to us as well. This show in particular, we want to remind you that even during the broadcast of the program, you can send in your questions by email, and we will do our very best to get to them. But the main way to get to us is by phone. We love to hear from callers. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And as we are getting ready for Ask Anything Wednesday, let me remind you that just about anything is a fair game. We could talk about politics, culture, the 2008 election, issues in your local church, in your family, human sexuality, ethics, morality, art, culture, movies. It's really up to you. The number is 877-893-8255. The big issue for us is finding how Christians should think, discovering, thinking through how Christians should think about the leading issues of the day. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And sadly to say, there are not enough opportunities for intelligent Christian conversation. This is a place to start. You could be the first caller. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Yesterday we had a fascinating conversation. My guest on the program, George Conger, is the chief correspondent for the Church of England newspaper. We were talking about the recent Lambeth Conference, and yesterday was the fifth anniversary of the decision by the Episcopal Church USA to elect and confirm an openly practicing homosexual man is the Bishop of New Hampshire. The Lambeth Conference ended, as you'll remember from our conversation yesterday, with a statement that is not binding, asking for a season of gracious restraint. Well, that's over. At least you can pretty much count on it being over. This was a call for a moratorium on any future same-sex blessing ceremonies or the ordination of any additional homosexual priests, not to mention bishops. But liberal bishops from North America in particular are already saying that they will not abide by the moratorium. And the ink was hardly dry on the document before this happened. Reuters is reporting that some Canadian Anglicans are rejecting the same-sex moratorium. In particular, the British Columbia Diocese of New Westminster is not going to halt the blessings of homosexual unions. And you've just got here further evidence of the fact that those who are pushing this agenda will not be stopped. That they will not stop themselves. They will not accept a moratorium. They will not accept correction. And a church that is not willing to take a firm stand and demand a correction is a church that is going to have just the kind of response we see here. You will find my article entitled A Season of Gracious Restraint Not Likely at albertmohler.com. And even as I published the article, I was aware that this is a shifting issue. It is a moving target. There is going to be more in the media over the next several days about this, but I am absolutely, but sadly, confident that it's unlikely we will have any happy surprises out of this news story. The Daily Telegraph in London is out with a story indicating that the high fertility rate in Australia right now is going to become a drag on the economy. You start looking at that and you think, well, how can that be? Because every single human being that comes into the society comes with a certain economic boost. That is a boon to the economy. Well, here's what the Australian authorities are concerned about. They are facing an aging workforce, and when more moms stay at home to take care of these additional babies, it becomes a drain on the labor force. Now, like you, I'm often amazed by the short-sightedness of those who are our politicians and leaders, and leaders not only in the political realm but elsewhere. But how can you find an illustration more short-sighted than this? Here's the problem. The workforce is dwindling. The birth rates are falling. The population that is in the labor workforce is aging. We need younger workers. We need children to grow up to be teenagers, to grow up to be young adults, to grow up to be workers. So in response to that, women are having children. Couples are having children. Now they complain that that requires that women stay out of the workforce for some time to take care of the children. This is just the insanity of those who try to play with human reproduction as a matter of social policy. And now we'll complain that the women who are giving birth to the babies the society needs are now becoming a pressure on the workforce because they're staying at home, by and large, with these children. Another interesting story that comes out of this and is related comes from another part of the world, in this case Great Britain. The Guardian of London is reporting that the University of Cambridge is showing that many couples now will express an openness about their doubts over working mothers. John Carvel, social affairs editor for The Guardian, and that's the most left-wing of the major British newspapers, writes, "Support for gender equality appears to be declining across Britain and America amid concern that women who play a full role in the workforce do so at the expense of family life. It found both men and women, according to this survey, are becoming more likely to believe the family will suffer if the woman works full time." Now, there is a great deal of data that is embedded within this story, but the bottom line of this is that, again, it gets back to what women should be doing. Where will women be recognized as making their greatest contribution? Now, I will argue to my dying day that the greatest contribution a woman can make is as wife and mother. That, indeed, the raising of children, which is something that God has gifted women uniquely to do, is of greater value than anything else they can do in the society or in the workforce. That is not to depreciate to any degree what women contribute in the world of politics, in the world of business, in the world of sports, or just about anywhere else you can imagine. It is to say that I find it very sad but incredibly revealing when people lament the fact that women leave the workforce for something that is considered lesser rather than greater, which is taking care of children, contributing to the raising of the next generation. But you know, the story out of Great Britain from The Guardian is another illustration of the fact that the truth will out. In other words, you have couples here who have made the decision that both will be in the workforce, who say that honesty compels them to say that the presence of women in the workforce, especially as they have younger children at home, has a negative effect on family life. You would think that's just common sense, but that becomes headline news when issues of motherhood, women's rights, gender, and all the rest become so controversial. Speaking of controversy, in the state of California, after the California Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage must be legalized, you'll recall that there is a measure that will be coming on the November ballot that will allow the people of California to reverse the decision of the Supreme Court. Now, there are two big issues in the news about that right now. The first big issue in the news has to do with the wording the proposal will express on the ballot. In other words, what will voters actually see? The signatures that were required in order to get the measure on the ballot were entitled a measure to define marriage as the union of a man and a woman and only of a man and a woman. But the authorities in California changed the wording. I'm going to read to you here what will be Proposition 8 on the California ballot in the general election. It will read this way. The ballot label for Proposition 8, here's the wording, eliminates right of same-sex couples to marry. Isn't that incredible? You see how you can play with words. This is almost something that would make George Orwell grin. This is the power of the authority to reverse by using new words, by changing the language, so that instead of affirming a positive, voters who want to support marriage now have to vote for a negative. And don't think that wasn't strategic. Meanwhile, former Governor Moonbeam, as he was known when he was in office, Jerry Brown, who's now the state's attorney general, has ruled that according to his office, if voters approve a November ballot measure banning same-sex marriages in California, the thousands of homosexual couples who have been wedded since the state Supreme Court legalized these unions on May the 15th, will probably remain valid. That the measure, even if passed by the voters in California, according to the attorney general there, will not be retroactive. One of the big issues of controversy here in the United States is how you count people. Certainly, the number of Muslims has become a matter of some controversy. Now, USA Today is out with the fact that this controversy has gone public. It is clear that the number often reported in the media, that is 6 million Muslims, is untenable. That doesn't add up anywhere. It turns out that even the man that came up with that figure admits now it was what he calls a ballpark estimate. There are others who suggest it's about 1.6 to 1.8 million Americans. The agenda here is what will be claimed as influence in the culture and in the media. But the reality is that we do not actually know, because the U.S. Census Bureau is not allowed to ask the question. We do know this. It doesn't add up to 6 million. Today's program on Ask Anything Wednesday adds up to your questions. You set the agenda. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. It could be just about anything in terms of a topic of conversation that intelligent Christians ought to be thinking about, talking about, and perhaps even struggling with. First up is from Dalton, Georgia. Brian's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Brian.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I was curious as to your thoughts. Even in churches where there's good, sound doctrinal preaching, do you see or think there's a reluctance for, compared to years ago, for people to make public decisions at altar calls, and whether they're, you know, conversions or rededications?
Yeah, you know, I think there's a lot going on there, Brian. I appreciate the question. You know, the idea of the altar call, the invitation, as it's more formally known in most churches, that's something that really came to be popular after the Second Great Awakening in the United States. It was a means developed to encourage persons to respond to the gospel. And it was controversial when it was birthed, and it's still controversial now in some ways. But, you know, in churches that have been shaped by a revivalistic kind of background, it's very much a part of the custom. I grew up in churches that gave an invitation. Most of the churches I preach in still give an invitation. But it is different now. Brian, your instincts are right. Something has changed. And I think a part of what has changed, first of all, is the culture. A culture in which it was expected that most persons would at some point respond. This is the culture of cultural Christianity and shaped by revivalism. I think that's largely gone. You know, even most of the persons, and here's what I think a lot of people missed. Most of the people, both back in the Second Great Awakening and later, who responded to an invitation did so not necessarily because it was right at that moment in that worship service that they came to a conversion experience, but rather than that was the point at which they were ready to make their commitment public. I mean, when you start looking at people who come to Christ, certainly there are some who do right then, right there, hearing the message preached. That's the power of the word, the power of the gospel, the power of preaching. They are converted right there, and they want to respond right away. That it certainly happens. But I think if you do kind of an autopsy on most of these decisions that are made through the invitation system, you'll discover that most of them are cumulative. In other words, people are going to say, well, it began back here. I was struggling with this. I talked to this person. I heard the gospel here. I was listening to preaching. I was doing all this. That was when I made my decision public. Let me tell you, as a Baptist, I believe that the public profession of faith is absolutely necessary. I don't believe it has to happen in the means of an invitation or an altar call, but it should happen most classically in the ordinance of baptism. That's when we're making a public profession of faith. And Brian, I'll tell you, if you think that that the altar call is the issue, and I am glad to extend an invitation just on the power of the gospel, following what I believe is the example of the Apostle Paul, I am thrilled to declare to people that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Apostle Paul was clear, as you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, we beg people to respond. We don't want to orchestrate it by emotionalism. We don't want to manipulate it by anything false, but we do want to see people respond. But the most important way we see that response is in baptism. where persons come to a public profession of faith in Christ, and the ordinance of baptism is the opportunity when they declare before the congregation and before the world that they belong to Christ, that Jesus Christ has, they know, is their Savior, that they are trusting in Him. They are professing their faith in Him. And, you know, what you have, for instance, in Romans chapter 10 is a very classic and succinct definition. It says that if we will believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart, if we'll confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. So you have believing and professing all put together right there. And whether that's through an invitation or that's most classically in the ordinance of baptism or by some other means, that's what has to take place. Brian, I think you're right that even in Dalton, Georgia, as much as you'll find anywhere else in this country, the actual altar call is becoming something that is more alien to the experience of many people. And they are not as ready as they would have been in different ages, in different generations, to respond. That doesn't mean that that the gospel is in any way weaker than it was in the past. To the contrary, it is the eternal, infinitely powerful gospel to save, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does mean that we have to realize that reaching people now in this more post-Christian secular age means that we've got a lot more to do. We can't assume they know anything when they walk into our church or when we begin a conversation with them. Brian, thanks so much for your call. It's great to hear from you. Let's go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where Chris is on the line. Go ahead, Chris.
Dr. Moeller, my question is about exclusive psalmody. Do you practice exclusive psalmody?
No, I don't. Let's explain what that is, though. Exclusive psalmody is the belief and the conviction that in order to be regulated by Scripture, that the congregation should sing what we might call the most authorized hymns to be found anywhere, and those are the canonical hymns. Those are the canonical songs, the scriptural songs, most classically the Psalms. And throughout the history of the Christian church, the Psalms, together known as the Psalter, have been the central source of that which has been sung in services. Should it be exclusive? Well, I believe that Scripture must regulate worship, but I also know that in the book of Colossians, you find Paul making a differentiation. He talks about Christians encouraging one another by speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, if you hold to exclusive psalmody, you must believe that the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs are all one and the same thing. I don't think that's the most natural reading of the text. And certainly from the time of the medieval church on and in the Reformation and on, there has been a mixture of songs from the Psalter, especially the Psalms themselves set to tune, and hymns. And the category of spiritual songs probably has a very deep rootage as well. So, Chris, I appreciate your question. I think there'll be a lot of people out there who may actually be surprised by your question. In other words, they may never have thought before about the fact that there are some churches that sing no songs that are not psalms, that is, from the 150 psalms of the Book of Psalms, set to tune. And, you know, I have in my library, for instance, a good many psalters that are the worship books of the church historically. And some of them will have numbers beside them. They don't have tunes with them the way our modern hymnals do. They have numbers beside them, which mean that this psalm can be corporately sung when it's attached to this tune. But it's a good question. You know, Chris, I think the biggest issue is what regulates our worship. And in too many of our churches, our worship is regulated by taste. It's regulated by the aesthetic expectations, the comfort zone of the congregants, members of the congregation. Our worship ought to be regulated by Scripture. We need to do everything that Scripture commands in worship, and we need to be very careful that we do not innovate in terms of bringing into worship what isn't authorized in Scripture. But when it comes to songs, I'm going to be very clear, Chris. I don't believe that exclusive psalmody, singing only the psalms, is the most legitimate position. I welcome the singing of the psalms. It's historic. It's biblical. But I also think there are hymns and spiritual songs the church can sing to worship to the glory of God as well. Back with your calls in just a moment. I'm Albert Moeller.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're glad to get questions from all, and that includes questions called into the program on Ask Anything Wednesday, and those sent in by email. To get in line with your question, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. On the email questions, I'll tell you, one of the things that always pleases me is to hear from young people, from teenagers and children. And this is one of the younger questions I've ever received, or that is a question from a younger person. It's a question from a little girl sent in by her mom. Here's the question. Did God make mosquitoes before Adam sinned? And if so, what did they eat? You know, that is a very, very interesting question. And yet it's a question I think we can answer. Did mosquitoes exist? Yes. In other words, when you start working through the days of creation, it's clear that God created all the different orders of the animals and all the different orders of nature, and that would include the bugs, the insects, and other things that we have to scratch our heads and wonder how God's glory is revealed in them. In other words, we know that God's glory is in the mosquito, but when it's biting on your arm or when it's transmitting a disease, it's hard to see. You know, the question of the mosquito I would want to answer to this sweet little girl is the same as the question of the tiger, the lion, the bear, or any other carnivore or anything else that preys on any other being. So whether it's the mosquito or whether it's the tiger, let's put it this way. After the fall, we are told that when sin entered, so also entered death. When death entered, all of a sudden, the tiger developed a taste for blood, for flesh, and it became a predator. Its predatory behavior is a sign of the fall, of the effect of sin, of nature turning hostile. That's why one of the pictures of the kingdom of God that is produced by the gospel is of the lion and the lamb together, where the lion has lost its taste for flesh. It no longer wants the blood of the lamb. It's a beautiful picture. And to this little girl, I just simply want to say, before Adam fell, evidently the mosquito had no taste for blood. But after the fall, as a sign of the curse, of the awful sinfulness of sin, the mosquito's diet changed. What did they eat before? You know, that I don't know. But something that did not represent death. You know, it just encourages me that there's a little girl out there that would ask such an intelligent and biblically informed question. That just warms my heart. And it also warms my heart that there's a mom or dad out there of this little girl who said, let's send the question. And I think this is a model of parents helping a child to talk about intelligent Christian conversation and to ask questions. And that's one of the most important things that parents can do, is encourage children to ask the right kind of questions and to struggle for the answer together. This is an answer that points to the gospel. That just makes me love it all the more. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Ted's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Ted.
Mohler, I'm wondering, based on his positions on Darwinism, on homosexuality, and on abortion, how can someone that calls himself a Christian justify voting for Barack Obama?
A very interesting question, Ted. And in one sense, you're asking the wrong man. In that, I'm not well positioned to give a rationale for voting for Barack Obama. I could not vote for a candidate who holds to the positions that he holds. And I would root that in my own Christian moral conscience and moral biblical convictions. We just need to be honest. And I want to be very honest right now to say that I know there are innumerable issues out there that are of political, moral, social consequence. But I believe every single voter, every single honest voter, has a hierarchy or a priority of those concerns, and I have to start with the very issue of the sanctity of human life. And because of that, I could not vote. It would be a violation of my Christian conscience to vote for a candidate who so steadfastly, as Barack Obama, has opposed what I believe would be the initiatives that very clearly would defend human life, who, as Barack Obama, so clearly supports abortion. He even lamented the U.S. Supreme Court's decision affirming the partial birth abortion ban. You asked the question, Ted, how can a Christian vote for Obama? It will be a Christian who says, I believe in some other hierarchy of concerns. Now, I'm not well-placed to make that argument because I can't buy that argument. I do want to acknowledge there are Christians who would do that. I think they're making a mistake. I'll be honest about that. I think they'd be making a mistake to say, I would go with this hierarchy rather than that. Because I believe that once you violate the sanctity of human life, once you begin to undercut the institution of marriage, you're really in a very poor position. An insubstantial position, an unstable position, than to argue for social justice or for any other set of concerns. So if you're asking me how to make the case, I can tell you I understand how they would make the case. It's a case I can't buy in this sense. I don't make endorsements. That's not what this is about. But trying to think about how to think about that question, that's our business. Back with more in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're going to get in as many questions as possible. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK in Birmingham, Alabama. Bob's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Bob.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, I'm a conservative Christian. In the New Testament, it teaches that the greatest condemnation is for people who teach a false Jesus. And I think that Mormons do that. So I could never vote for a Mormon. What do you think about that?
Well, I would never say that I could never vote for a Mormon, for a president or vice president of the United States. I would have to begin, first of all, by saying I would have to be very clear about what Mormonism is. And my first responsibility as a Christian is to be very clear about what the gospel is. And so I would want to do nothing that would further the progress of Mormonism or the spread of Mormonism. I believe that Mormonism is a false gospel. I believe not only is it a heresy, I believe it's beyond a heresy. It is a false gospel that leads persons to spiritual death rather than to spiritual life. We live in a society in which we are surrounded by people who are not only Christians but believe in other belief systems. And even when you say Christians, here's my problem, Bob. There would be Christians that I wouldn't vote for. Very clearly, those who would identify as Christians, because, you know, quite frankly, you look at the history of some who've been elected president of the United States, they'd be listed in some book or on some chart as a Christian, but some would hold to some very aberrant teachings, even concerning the gospel and concerning Christ. And by the way, that could include even someone like Abraham Lincoln, whose own beliefs were very heterodox, Thomas Jefferson and some others as well. You know, when it comes to the constitutional fulfillment of office, I think a Christian needs to take a view to say, what is the character of the candidate? What are the convictions of the candidate? What is the composite whole that this candidate represents? You know, when you start thinking about a Mormon and you're asking the question hypothetically, you know, very, very quickly, most of us can run the imaginary line immediately to a Mitt Romney as a potential running mate for John McCain. And I think if that were to happen, there'd be some Christians who would have to think through the question all over again. You know, a lot of Christians had to think through that question during the primary season, when Mitt Romney was a very viable candidate for the Republican nomination. You know, I will say this, Bob. I believe that we have to take a composite whole perspective of the candidate, and there are any number of things that would lead me to believe I couldn't vote for a candidate, and including some who would check off the box as Christians. Would I have a greater comfort level with a candidate I knew to be a believing, confessing Christian? You bet, because so many of the worldview issues and the character issues are essentially tied to that. But I also want to recognize that in our society, this is not a society that the Constitution says, in terms of a test for public office, is open only to Christians. It's not a society in which only Christians are voting. To the contrary, it is a religiously diverse society, and there were many Christians who said, many Protestants who said they couldn't vote for a Roman Catholic candidate when John F. Kennedy ran, and they didn't when Al Smith ran back, you know, many years before that. But many of those same Protestant evangelical Christians would now gladly vote for a pro-life Roman Catholic rather than a liberal Protestant. And so you have to make a sophisticated analysis here of what the candidate represents and what the impact of this candidate in office would be, what the character of the candidate is, as reflected by the integrity of his life, And on that score, you know, Bob, I just have to say I couldn't say that I never would vote for a Mormon. Because under the right circumstances, if I had a choice between a pro-life Mormon and a pro-abortion Christian on a ballot, I would have to vote with my convictions about what I believe the future of the society would require. You know, if we had the perfect world in which we could elect persons who would be absolutely in agreement with ourselves on every issue, that would be a choice that we would probably all gladly make. That's just not the real world. And in a fallen world, Bob, I just have to come back to the fact that in a fallen world, all of our choices, if they're really big and important choices, are difficult choices. And the closer you look at them, the more we have to think. And I appreciate your question. It's a good opportunity for intelligent Christian conversation. You may disagree with me, maybe many out there who disagree with me. But I think when it comes to the forced option of actually looking at how to vote in the voting booth, a lot of issues that were important and would be important in the primary or would not be so important in the general election. Let's go to Lansing, Michigan. Scott's listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Scott.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. My question is concerning the fact that my pastor is planning to teach a series that is supporting theistic evolution. And in light of, like you mentioned on the mosquito question, how can a Christian support theistic evolution when death came by sin?
You know, I love your question, Scott, and I am in absolute agreement with your logic. And I think theistic evolution fails as an intellectual claim at many different levels. And in the safest way I know to look at it is, I think if you really understand evolution and you really understand theism, you understand that they are incompatible rather than compatible. But the big question really gets for Christians to exactly where you're pointing us, Scott, and that's to the storyline of the gospel. And that's, to me, the big problem with theistic evolution. Even if it were coherent intellectually, it still would fail to meet the storyline of the Bible, because theistic evolution requires death, 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 death before there would be anything like a fall. So not only do you have to come up with a creative way of interpreting the first 11 chapters of Genesis in terms of history, you also have to reinterpret the theology of the passage, because you no longer have death coming as a result of the fall, when the historical figures of Adam and Eve took of the fruit that was forbidden. If you don't have that, then how, if you are mythologizing the first Adam, do you then understand rightly the second Adam? I think that's a great question, Scott, and I share your concern, and even more than that, I share your logic. Our positions have to be tested not only against verse-by-verse study of the Bible, but against the big picture of the Bible and the storyline of the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. If you redefine the fall because you've redefined creation, then inevitably you've redefined redemption and you've redefined consummation. You've changed the storyline. And, you know, when you start thinking about, for instance, how the New Testament interprets the Old, the fall and death coming as a result of the fall is not only a Genesis 3 issue, it's a central New Testament issue. Thanks for your question. We'll get to some others before the end of the program today. Hang with me. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. Every once in a while, we wonder, could there be a new question under the sun? Here's one. Let me call for Eric, listening to WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Eric.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. My question is this. Christians generally accept the use of morphine and other drugs for those who are terminally ill or facing serious health problems.
Medicinal. I would not see a major moral issue at stake here. And I do know, just in terms of my knowledge, I'm not a pharmacologist, I'm not a pharmacist, I'm not a medical doctor. I don't play them on radio. So I'm not practicing medicine here. But it is my understanding that there are some legitimate medical uses for marijuana where no other chemical substance will produce the same kind of effect. Now, what confuses me, and I'll be honest about this, Eric, is whether it actually has to be smoked or whether they could put it in some kind of pill form. I do know that in California, almost all the authorities admit that medical marijuana has become an excuse for many people who don't have a legitimate medical need, nonetheless, to use it. So I have concerns there. But, Eric, your question is pretty sophisticated, especially when you mention morphine, because not only can marijuana be misused in that way, but an incredible array of pharmaceuticals can be misused in the same way, whether there's a legitimate need for them or not. So I can't practice medicine, Eric, but I'll tell you this. I think so long as there is a legitimate medical need prescribed by legitimate medical authorities, used in accordance with exactly what the medical regime prescription would call for, then I'm not going to morally interrogate that. I'm going to assume that that is, just to use your parallel, much like morphine or codeine or just about anything that would be a pain medication. But where it's misused, I think we need to deal with it just as honestly as we would deal with the misuse of other pharmaceuticals as well. We are a pill-popping nation. This is a nation that will take just about anything, anytime, and we've shown that we can abuse just about anything as well. Unfortunately, for so many people, the use of these things, whether it's marijuana or morphine or anything else, is an escape from reality and running away from truth. That's not something we can encourage. Folks, my book, Atheism Remix, is available in the bookstores and in online sources. We're going to be talking tomorrow about the new atheism as a challenge. But I want to encourage you. I'm very much encouraged by the response to the book. I think it's important, and I hope you will find it so as well. It's published by Crossway Books. The title of the book is Atheism Remix, A Christian Confronts the New Atheist. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. We're going to be talking about the new atheism as a challenge, some recent developments, some having to do not only with the new atheism in terms of an intellectual movement, but with the new atheists and where they'd like to see this society go. I'll see you tomorrow. This is Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.